And so tonight I'm going to share with you one of the things that the Lord has been teaching us just in the last couple of years. Now, we've learned a lot on the mission field, and our prayer for many years has been, Lord, we just want you to teach us new things about yourself. Now, He has many ways of doing that, and so it's really kind of a dangerous prayer. I mean, I lived through two airplane crashes in Ethiopia. Two times on takeoff, we broke off a landing gear, and you know, you break off a landing gear on takeoff, you got to come down without a landing gear. I mean, that's just part of it. And you're flying up there around, you know, wondering how this airplane not built to land on one landing gear, you know. And you're using up all your fuel and everything because you know the thing could explode and all that business when you land. And so, but it does give you time to get your sins confessed up to date. And I did that both times. And then the communists take over in Ethiopia, and then being arrested and being accused of being a CIA agent and all of that business, being locked up in one of their more secure institutions for a couple of weeks. I learned a lot during that time. I haven't found a whole lot of people volunteering to go and learn the same thing in the same way. But we do need to know that when we ask the Lord to teach us, He's got ways of teaching us things. And we really need to be teachable, because we're never going to learn it all. And He's got some wonderful things to teach us. His lessons are tough, but I want to tell you, folks, they're worth it. It's worth learning what God has to teach us, no matter how tough it is. We ask Him to teach us about what it means to be a disciple. And He began to teach us discipline. Did you know that that's one of the main derivative words of disciple? Or maybe disciple comes out of discipline. I don't know, but they go together. And you know, we all want to be a disciple, but we don't want discipline. You know, it's like we all want victory, but you know, we don't want the battle. But there ain't no such thing. You got to have a battle in order to have victory. Now, we're always talking about victory in Jesus, you know, and singing about it and everything else. But folks, there isn't any victory in Jesus unless there's a battle. And so when you ask the Lord for victory, I'm telling you, you're asking Him for a battle. And He's got some for you. But He's going to show you that He is the victory. And that's the glorious thing about it. And pretty soon you get to realize that nothing can come that He can't take care of. Well, a year or two before we went out to Sudan, the Lord began to open our spiritual eyes and put a hunger in our heart to know about covenant, about what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. And as we were working in Kenya, we began to think about this thing. And then we began to think about the African people that we worked with. And we realized that Africans really understand more about covenant than Americans. And you know, everything in our Bible is based on a covenant relationship. And most of us don't even know what it's all about. I mean, we were missionaries 20-something years, and we didn't understand what covenant was all about. But we decided we needed to learn. And so when we got out to work among the Murle, and some of you saw the slides that we showed and how primitive those people are and everything, but we found out that they understand about covenant. They still practice covenant. They cut covenants with each other. They become blood brothers with each other. And it's very similar to the Old Testament, to the Abrahamic type covenant that Abraham and God had between them. Why, they say that if a young man, and in the old days, the Murle were always fighting with the other tribes around them, and they'd be in a battle with another tribe, and maybe one young man would save the life of another one. They'd come back home after the war was over, and this one young fellow would say, "Father, you know that young man over there, he saved my life." And then the father would say, "Oh, then we must say Idibori. He is our brother." And they call the families together. They would kill and sacrifice an animal. And those two people, those two young men who were becoming blood brothers, they would reckon that they were part of that sacrificial animal. That was signifying their dying to their old life. And they were going to become blood brothers in a covenant relationship with each other. Well, we don't know anything about that kind of business. We don't know what it means to be a blood brother, what it means to be totally committed to another person like that. But folks, covenant has been practiced since the very earliest times. And we in our modern society, we have gotten so far away from it that it's very difficult for us to understand a lot of things that the Bible is talking about. Now, I've heard a lot of folks preach on Romans 4:3. And Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness." And then the preachers go on and sort of imply that if you believe in God, then that belief is going to be accounted to you as righteousness. And it will. That is, if you believe like Abraham believed. But how did Abraham believe? What did that belief of Abraham really entail? What did his faith cause him to do? You see, a lot of people walk down aisles and say, "I believe God." And we kind of encourage them to do that. And we encourage them. And we don't really tell them what they're really doing is entering into a covenant relationship with God. But Abraham understood that. You see, when Abraham believed God, it said God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees. Abraham left his home country. Now, the archaeologists who have gone back to dig in the Ur of Chaldees, they say Ur of Chaldees was a very far advanced civilization. That the people that were of the means of Abraham probably lived in a 10 to 20 room house. They had aqueducts bringing in water. They had running water in their houses. They had shower rooms and bathrooms and all these other things that you'd think that ancient cultures didn't have. And God called Abraham to leave the Ur of Chaldees and to go into a land that he didn't even know where it was. And Abraham did that. Abraham left his home, left his family, left his culture, left everything, and became a man that dwelled in tents. That's how Abraham believed God. And you get over in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and you find that Abraham's faith in God caused him to fight battles. And he had to fight a battle to rescue his nephew Lot. He lived as an alien in a strange land. His faith changed his whole lifestyle from that luxurious type of living that he had in Ur of Chaldees to the man that traveled with his cattle and sheep and lived in tents. And then even at the end, his faith in God caused him to go up a mountain with Isaac, his only son. Because God asked him to do it, he did it. He took his son Isaac up, willing to offer him as a sacrifice. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. And it says that kind of faith was credited to his account as righteousness. You see, we kind of have an easy believism idea that if we just believe in God, what does it mean to believe in God? Well, as I understand the New Testament and the words of Jesus, it means to totally commit ourselves into the hands of God. Well, how could Abraham walk up that mountain with Isaac? You know how? Because he understood covenant. He understood what it meant to live in a covenant relationship. Because, you see, it was the practice of the people in those days. And the people of those days were always cutting covenants with each other. And that's what the word covenant really means in Hebrew. It means to cut. And so they would kill an animal. And they would divide it in half. And that sacrificial animal represented the lives of those two people. And they would walk in a figure of eight around the two halves of the animal. And then they would come together in the center. And then they would cut their wrist or some other part of their hand and allow their blood to flow together. Then they would take some ashes and put in that cut so that scar would always be there to remember them, to remind them as a token of the covenant. Never to forget. And you see, when two people cut a covenant, they did it because they truly loved each other. They did it because they wanted to be united together. They wanted, or maybe needed, or totally required the relationship with another person. And you know what happened when they did that? Everything that this one owned became that one's. And everything that one owned became this one's. It meant that all of this one's friends became that one's friends. But it also meant that all of this one's enemies became that one's enemies. Everything they had became part of the other one. They even gave part of their name. Part of this person's name would be inserted into the other person's name. And you remember what happened a little later when God spoke to Abraham? His name was Abram at first, and then He said, after this, because of our covenant relationship, you will be known as Abraham. And your wife will be known as Sarah. And that ha, that breath sound came from Yahweh, God's name. And so God gave Abraham part of His name. And also, God took Abraham's name. And from then on out, you read in the Old Testament, it was the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But you see, there's something about a covenant relationship that we need to know about. Because covenant between two people in those days meant total commitment to the other one. Well, you can imagine if two people cut a covenant like that, and that it meant that much to them, how much would it mean if God tells one of them and says, I want to cut a covenant with you. And so God and Abraham cut a covenant. And if you look at the 15th chapter of Genesis, you see that God told Abraham to cut some animals and divide them just like the ritual that the people went through. But instead of Abraham walking around and God walking around, Abraham was off to the side, and you know he shooed the birds away all day. And many times birds are significant of Satan in the Bible, because Jesus used it and said that the birds would come and take away the word from the people's heart in His parable of the sower. I don't know all the significance of it, but anyway, Abraham stayed there until it became dark, and then he went into a trance, and then he saw a torch going between the halves of the animals. You read it in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And that was God. Because you see, when the people walked between the pieces of the animal, you know what they were signifying? That they were dying to an old life. The old pre-covenant life. They were dying to it. And you know, God is the only one that walked between those halves. That's what happened in the New Testament too, you know. God is the one who paid the price for covenant relationship. But covenant demands total commitment. Now the Murle, we asked the Murle, we said, well now, you know, if you get one of these covenants, what happens if somebody breaks it? Well, they said, oh, nobody would do that. Oh no, you know, we know people are people, and maybe somebody makes a covenant with somebody else and then they decide they don't want to keep it. And what happens to that? Oh no, he wouldn't do that. Wouldn't do that. He'd die. He would die. How do you know he'd die? Because we've seen people die. We've seen people who had cut a covenant and they broke the covenant and they died. We don't know what killed them. Usually nothing overt. They just died. Now if the Murle believed that kind of relationship results, but and the, that kind of seriousness is the result of a man's relationship between another man. What do you think the Murle thought when we told them, now when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you enter into a relationship with God through His Son, through the blood of His Son, through the body of His Son, Jesus Christ, what kind of significance do you think that's going to impress the Murle with? It changed their whole outlook as to what Christianity really meant. Because you see, taking covenant with God lightly is very dangerous. Covenant demands death. In every culture we know where they cut covenants, there's always a sacrificial animal. And the Murle, they believe that That sacrificial animal represents them, and they actually took their place in death in that sacrificial animal. You know, the only real close thing that you and I have in our culture to the covenant relationship is marriage. And it's the same type thing. And that's what the New Testament tells us. That marriage is a picture of Jesus and His church. The covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And you know what happens in this kind of covenant relationship? What happens? Two people choose each other out of all the other people of the world. They choose each other and their lives are entwined together and they become one. And everything that one has belongs to the other one. And everything the other one has belongs to this one. They change names. I mean, it's very close to the covenant relationship of the Old Testament. And you die. Because you enter into this marriage relationship, then you die to that old relationship. You die to that old single life. You die to all that went on before you enter into this covenant relationship of marriage. And then in the New Testament, we're born again, it says. And we go around telling everybody, you know, you've got to be born again. But we don't tell them the whole story. Because, folks, you can't be born again until you die. You can't be born into the kingdom of God until you die to the kingdom of this world. And we don't tell folks that. We just kind of make it some sort of an etherical thing that you come and you trust Jesus and you get baptized and you go to Sunday school or something. You know, I mean, we don't tell folks what the whole story is. I just read a book by, I can't think of his name right now. But he said, I call it heresy. And the heresy he said that he called it was that we tell people that they can become a Christian and then 6 months or a year later we start talking to them about commitment, about what it means, all these things that they did. He says we need to be like Jesus. Jesus never tried to make it easy. Jesus told everybody just like it was. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to come after me has to die to himself. How often? Daily. Jesus didn't try to make it easy. Why do we try to make it easy? We've tried to make God's way easy. You know what we've done? We've made it irrelevant. That's just about what we've done. And the world, they look at us. They look at us going to church and all the activities we go through. And, you know, they just get tired seeing our cars driving in and out of the back, out of the garage and the driveway going up and down to church and everything. But they don't really see a whole lot in your life and my life that they want. That's why I say we need to get out into the neighborhood. We need to get out where people are. We need to start ministering and allowing the Spirit of God to flow through our lives into those around us. And I believe when we do, God is going to start doing some great and mighty things. Well, we don't preach all these things. We tell folks that everything God has is going to be yours. And that's true. It says over in Romans 8:17 that we become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. That's true. But we don't tell them that everything you have belongs to God. But it does. If we truly enter into a covenant relationship with Him. And as I said before, to enter into a covenant relationship lightly is very, very dangerous. If you want to read something about that, just read the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy tells about the first few verses tell all of the blessings that God pours out on the people who are obedient to His covenant. Oh, and there are all kinds of blessings. Blessings in their family, blessings in their business, blessings in their children and all of their relationships and all of these things. And then, the last three quarters of that chapter, it tells all the curses that happen to people who disobey the covenant of God. Well, some people say, well, now, wait a minute. I mean, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. We don't really believe in all these Old Testament things. We're New Testament people. We believe in New Testament things. You want to tell you something? The New Testament things are tougher than the Old Testament things. Have you read Hebrews, the 10th chapter lately? Hebrews 10:28 says, any person who has violated and rejected and set at naught the law of Moses is put to death without pity or mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be judged to deserve who has spurned and trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who has considered the covenant blood by which he was consecrated common and unhallowed, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Holy Spirit? The New Testament, folks, the New Covenant, is more dangerous to break than the Old Covenant. Because when we do, we are setting at naught the blood, the covenant blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, folks, God's relationship to you and me is a serious thing. And God wants to do some mighty things in your life and my life. And you say, wait a minute, you're going to scare us all out. We're going to go home and say we don't want to be a Christian if it's going to be that tough. Oh, but I got good news for you. The new covenant is more binding. The new covenant demands more commitment than the old covenant. But I want to tell you this. This is a good part. The new covenant furnishes more power. The new covenant furnishes all the power. You say you can't obey? You're right. You can't obey. I can't obey. Nobody can obey the covenant of God. But God can. When you and I sell out to Him and allow Him to come in and live in us and fill us, He will do the work. That's what it says over in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It says, faithful is He who has called you, and He will also do it. Philippians 2:12. Well, that's a verse we Baptists, we're kind of scared of. We don't even know what to do with that thing. It says, so folks, work out your own salvation, it says. Wait a minute, what do you mean by that? We don't have salvation by works. That's right, we don't. Because the next verse says, it is God who is in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God wants to come into His people and live in us. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. Power. You can't keep the covenant. I can't keep the covenant. But He can keep it. But I want to tell you this. Obedience is still necessary. Obedience is one of the prerequisites. But God is willing to come into us and give us the power to obey when we are willing to turn our lives over to Him. But it does say in Acts 5:32, when the disciples were testifying before the Jews, they said, we are testifying to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. And Jesus said in John 14:15 that He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And He said, though, He's going to send the Holy Spirit when we obey. He said, if you love Me, you're going to obey Me. You're going to obey what I say. And obedience is never easy. As we talked to Murle about obedience and about covenant with God, man, they got serious. I mean, a lot of them smoked, as Jenny told you. And some of them brought their tobacco to the church and burned it. And they really, they have a good excuse to smoke. Because it's 3 or 4 months out of the year during the dry season that they really get hungry. They actually get hungry. And that tobacco and that nicotine kind of dulls your appetite. And they said, you know, this tobacco helps us through the starvation time. But some of those Christians said, we can't do that anymore because You've told us now that this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we want the Holy Spirit to fill our lives and live in our temple, then we can't do that anymore. And so a lot of them came, they brought their tobacco and they burned it. They burned their fetishes and all of the things that had taken part in some of their old beliefs. Did they do this in order to get saved? No. They did it because they had found Jesus. They realized who they were and who God was and what a covenant relationship meant to them. They didn't wear any clothes. The Murle don't wear any clothes. The men don't wear any clothes at all. Sometimes they wear a bead around their arm or something like that. They don't wear any clothes. The women wear just a little loincloth.
They're just very, very backward people. But you know, we didn't tell them you have to wear clothes to be Christians. I don't believe you have to wear clothes to be Christian. But you know, they started coming to church wearing clothes. Now when they go hunting and do all the other things, they go like they've been before. But when they come to church now, they start wearing clothes. We just believe the Holy Spirit worked in their lives and given them a modesty that they didn't know they were supposed to have before. But we didn't tell them that. We didn't have any witnessing clinics. You know, these soul-winning clinics we're always having? You get everybody together and you teach them all the things about how to win souls and you give them all these little tips and prospect cards and everybody puts them in their pocket and goes home and nothing ever happens. You know those kind of things? Well, we didn't have one of those. But we told them about what covenant means and about what a relationship to God means and about what God can do in your life, and God began to do some of those things in their lives, and so they started going out and telling their friends about the Lord Jesus. And you see, God did that. But what comes first? Obedience? Or the power of the Holy Spirit? Or understanding covenant? What comes first? They go hand in hand. Obedience always comes first. I mean, you have to obey. When you hear about Jesus, you have to be obedient and give your heart to Him. But when you're obedient and give your heart to Him, then when He tells you something else to do, you've got to do that. And if you do that, then He gives you more power, and then He shows you something else that you have to get cleaned up. He shows you other areas of your life that have to be emptied. He wants to fill your life with Himself. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? That means we have to get empty of ourselves. And when you and I come to the point of getting empty, you know, there's a lot of folks that go around praying, "Oh Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, fill me with your Holy Spirit," you know, begging God to fill them with the Holy Spirit. No, you don't have to do that. What you really have to do is just come and say, "Lord, I'm turning my life over to you." And when He shows you some sin in your life, you confess it, get it out of the way. When He shows you something you got against somebody else, you make it right. And then that area is cleaned up and He can fill that part with His Holy Spirit. Then He's going to show you something else. And as you're obedient and as you get it together with Him, day by day by day, then you get more and more empty. And He fills you more and more and more with Himself. And that's the way it's to be. And you know what happens then? We become more like Jesus. And that's His will for your life and my life. That's God's will for you. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Is it to go to Africa? Is it to go to the Far East? Is it to be a Bible translator? Is it to be this or that or the other thing? I'll tell you what God's will for you is. It's to be more like Jesus, wherever you are. And when you commit your life to Him totally and unreservedly, then He's going to work in your life. He'll put you where He wants you. He'll give you the training He wants you to have. He will do His will in you. Faithful as He is who has called you, and He will also do it. Have you understood about covenant? Well, the invitation tonight is for some folks to get honest and say, "Yes, I've been a Christian 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, but I haven't really understood what it means to be sold out to Jesus. But tonight, I want to get honest. I want to just be honest before God. I don't care what the other people around here think. I don't care what they think I am or who they think I am or how far they think I've gone and how much they think I've arrived. I'm not going to worry about that. But Lord, I want to know what it really means to be sold out to You. To be in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus. To be totally committed to Him. To be empty of myself. Dying to myself day by day. And allowing You to fill me with Your life." The Lord put it very succinctly one time in a little parable. You may have heard this parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. I first heard it from a Pentecostal preacher down in Argentina named Juan Carlos Ortiz. But Juan Carlos Ortiz said, "Have you ever imagined yourself to be a pearl dealer? I mean, what is the pearl of great price all about?" Well, I never did know before. I always thought maybe that we were the pearl, you know, and God paid a great price with Jesus and he bought us and all that. But that's not it. You see, the pearl dealer is you and me. And the pearl of great price is Jesus. Can you imagine yourself as a pearl dealer? You say, "Well,
You know, if I was a pearl dealer, I wouldn't be a very rich pearl dealer. I'd be kind of a poor pearl dealer. That's right, so would I. But suppose you were a pearl dealer. Suppose you were a poor pearl dealer. And you go into a pearl shop one day, or a jewelry shop, and you look over there, and all at once, because you know pearls, you may not be a very rich pearl dealer, but you know pearls, and you look over there, and you see this pearl. And you realize that that is the most perfect pearl in all the world. That if you owned that pearl, you wouldn't need anything else for life or for eternity, because that pearl would satisfy everything that you ever had or ever needed. So, you know, you can imagine you go in the shop, you know, and you look around, you see that pearl, and you kind of go over and look at it a little bit closer, and man, it's just exactly what you thought it was. And you think, well, maybe this guy doesn't know what he's got here, you know. And so you go to the dealer and you say, well, you got a lot of nice things here. I like your pearls. And he said, yes. And I got a lot of nice ones. And I like that one right there. He said, yes, that's probably the most perfect pearl in all the world. Sorry. I was hoping you hadn't noticed that, you know, and thought maybe I might get it for a cheaper price. And he said, well, it's very, very expensive. And you say, well, yeah, I know that. I mean, I'm a pearl dealer, and I know pearls, and that's about the most perfect pearl I've ever seen. Just for academics, you know, just what do you think that pearl is worth? I mean, I can't buy it. I'm a poor pearl dealer, but, you know, what is that pearl worth? He said, well, it's worth very, very much. But you could own it. I could own that pearl. I just got through telling you. I'm a poor pearl dealer. Yeah, well, it's a very expensive pearl, but you can own it. I can own that pearl. Do you want it? Yes, I want it. Why, if I owned that pearl, I wouldn't need anything else in for all of till I die. He said, well, yeah, that's right. You wouldn't. Well, then I want it. Well, he said, well, the price of this pearl is everything you have. Everything I have? I haven't got very much. I mean, I'd be glad to do that. Well, he said, well, what have you got? Well, I don't know. Let's see. I've got about $4,000 in the bank. Okay, $4,000 in the bank. And what do you have on you? Well, I don't know. I've got my wallet here. Maybe I got $50. He said, that's okay. The wallet goes with it. Everything. $50 and one wallet. Now, what else do you have? Well, I don't have anything else. That's what I just got through telling. Well, where do you live? Well, I live in my house with my family. Oh, you have a house. Well, yeah, I have a house. Oh, one house. And you mean I can't live in my house with my family anymore? We're going to have to live in our summer house? Oh, you have a summer house. One summer house. You mean we got to sleep in the car? Oh, you have a car. One car. What else do you have? Well, I don't have anything. That's my money in the bank, my house, my summer house, my car. Well, you just got through saying you had a family. Oh, yes, I've got a wife and three children. Oh, yes. One wife and three children. And what else do you have? Well, I don't have anything else. Just me and my job. Oh, you have a job. And you. You and your job. Is that all you have? That's all I've got. Then you can have the pearl. And you won't need anything else for all of life. Now, I want to tell you, though, we've got a new plan right now. And what happens is that I'm going to let you keep the $4,000 in the bank. Now, it belongs to me. But I'm going to let you keep it in your name, but you can't use it only as I direct you to use it. Okay? And I'm going to give you your wallet back, or my wallet, and the $50, I'll give them back to you. But remember, they belong to me. You can only use them as I tell you. In fact, I'm going to let you live in my house. I can? Yes, you can live in my house. But remember, it's my house. And if I have people coming through that need a place to stay, there's no problem with them staying in my house, is it? Oh, no, sure not. In fact, if I have people coming for a long time, they will stay in my summer house. And then if I have other of my children or friends that have problems that need to go to the hospital or something like that, then there's no problem with you taking them in my car, is there? No. In fact, I'm going to let you live with the wife and the three children. I can? Yes. But remember, they belong to me. And so you have to live with them under my conditions. Only under my conditions. And my condition is that you love that wife as Christ loved the church and was willing to give himself for her. And those children, they belong to me now. And so every day, I want you to take them to my throne. I want you to nurture them in my word. I want you to realize that they are mine, and you are to bring them up as only I would want you to bring them up. Did anybody ever put it to you like that? In all of my Christian life, nobody ever really put it to me like that. Nobody ever really told me that that's what it meant to be sold out to Jesus. But folks, I believe that's the way it is. And if we've got some idea about a, quote, comfortable Christianity, unquote, we've got the wrong idea. But folks, God has got some wonderful things for you and me when we come to the place to sell out to Him like that. God has got blessings to pour out on you and on me and on this church and on this community when you and I come to the place of being willing to sell out to Jesus. And that's my invitation tonight. To die. To die to yourself. To die to your plans. To die to your program. Your goals. And just accept all that He has for you and turn over all that you have to Him for Him to be totally in control. Not easy. Tough. In fact, when I give this invitation, I just don't have many people running down the aisle to accept. But there might be some here tonight. And I'll just guarantee you that when you do, God's going to bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight. And we can turn this service over to You. And we're going to expect You, dear Father, to do some mighty things in our lives. Now, Lord, You know who I am and I know who I am. And all I can do is speak words. And if You're not in it, those words just go into ears and nobody ever gets blessed. But, Father, if You're in it, then we're all going to get blessed. So, Father, I just ask You to do Your work tonight. Dear Holy Spirit, I ask You to take these words, which are Yours, and You perform the work in every heart, because You can meet every need, even with the same words. So, Lord, I ask You to do that tonight. And I ask You to call out some folks who will be sold out to Jesus from now to eternity. So You can bless them. Lord, we know You don't want to take anything away from us. All You want to do is pour out Your blessings on Your people. So, Lord, I ask You to do that tonight. Just make some folks ready to receive all that You have, because it costs all that they have in order to receive all that You have. Because I ask it all in Jesus' name, the One who gave all that He was, so that we might know and receive all that You have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.